Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together again and especially come to you so that we would see your heart for us that's communicated through the Word of God. God, help us to understand that your glory is at stake in all things, and especially when we consider our relationships with one another, with people in our lives, and to know that there are so many challenges, that there are many situations where we face conflicts and hardships, and we see all around us a world that is given over to broken relationships, but to know that you have given us every means to address conflicts. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us the truth. And you have given us even accountability with our fellow church members that we might be able to remind each other and encourage each other to pursue peace because we have peace with you through Christ. So help us as we consider what it means to be a peacemaker. Help us to not only hear, but to be convicted, to be humbled that so often we fail to pursue peace. May we today submit ourselves to obeying all that you call us to do, but not only to obey, but to really have a heart that truly desires to pursue peace to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There is one thing that is pretty constant in life, and it is this. If you have at least two people, two or more, you are not only likely to have conflict, at some point you will have conflict. I mean, unless you totally try to avoid interacting with someone, you will deal with the realities of each other's sinfulness. Now, we see conflict, and I think most of us would say conflict is a problem. And when conflicts come, there are typically two responses. One, we either like to fight, okay, or we like to avoid conflict. How many of you like to avoid conflict? Okay. So I think most of us probably like to avoid conflict. So join the club, all right? The Conflict Avoiders Club. Now, how many of you like getting... No, you don't have to raise your hands for this, okay? How many of you enjoy getting into conflict? In fact, you just like to get a club and just like club someone down. You know what I mean? You enjoy the feeling of engaging with someone and kind of letting loose. There are some folks like that. In fact, I think if we're honest, there are times that we probably consider that in our hearts, right? I mean, I know many of you know that I have a very vivid imagination when it comes to violent encounters. I mean, I usually try to avoid violence and all that, but in my mind, I imagine a lot of things that I would like to do to people. And, you know, I think God has been gracious that I've never actually carried these things out. But for the most part, we don't respond to conflict in a God-honoring way. Now, some of us, when we have conflicts, we maybe don't know what to do, so we don't really do much of anything, but there is still conflict. Now, when we talk about conflicts, what does it mean to actually have a conflict? I mean, I think sometimes some of us think that, well, it's just that I have a differing opinion or that our preferences are not the same. Well, I think there's something much deeper when it comes to conflict. Look at James chapter 4, starting from verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. Yes, crack open your Bibles or crack open that Bible app. And, you know, if any of you actually don't have a real Bible, like, you know, real Bible, physical Bible, let me know. We have Bibles that we can get to you, all right? And I think I've said this often. One day, we're going to lose the power grids, we're going to have no power left, and you're not going to be able to access your Bible app on your phone. You will then actually need a real Bible, okay? So just keep that in mind. But in the meantime, it's okay, go ahead and use your app. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when you read through that passage, there's some things that should hopefully really stand out to you. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Is not that source the pleasures that wage war in your members? So there's something going on internally. Okay, it's not just a physical conflict issue. There's something going on inside. It says you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I mean, we see that happening in our world, don't we? People want things that they don't have, and they will go as far as murdering other people to get it. I mean, that's how crazy some people are. They see something, they say, you know what, I want it, but it belongs to someone else. And in order to get it, I need to do something drastic. So they will go as far as murdering. It says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I think there's so many things. And we're not just talking about physical, monetary issue, you know, kind of things. We're talking about things like maybe relationships. You know, sometimes people are jealous that someone else has a relationship, right? And so because of that, it brings about fights and quarrels. Even in our asking, you know, I think many of us pray to God for things, and then we wonder why things don't always work out. Well, you might need to check something. You might need to check your motives. Why do you want something? I mean, I think for the most part, if we're honest, we want things purely for our own pleasure, for our own sake. So we don't really care about how it affects other people. We just want something so that I will be fulfilled. Many times we do that at the expense of how it affects other people, and that's why there are conflicts. We are willing to hurt other people in order to get these things. But verse 4 really presents something, I think, that's very in your face. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, when you act in this way, you know, when you're lusting and envying and fighting and quarreling, you essentially are operating according to the ways of the world. I mean, you don't have to go too far right now to see that this is the way the world operates, right? Especially nowadays. I mean, people just fight. People attack people. You know, there's such a sensitivity now to anything that, you know, I think, you know, there's these college campus talks where, you know, if you bring in someone, people like actually will riot just because someone's trying to say something. And they'll say, those very words are aggressions toward me, so I have the right to actually be physically violent back toward them. I mean, how does anyone say anything anymore then, right? Just because you're offended, people feel they have the right to precipitate then conflicts. But do you realize that's the way of the world? And if you keep following the ways of the world, if you act according to the ways that the world acts, you show that you're really friends with the world. But that causes a huge problem. In being a friend with the world, it says here, you show hostility toward God. If you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, if there's one person that you don't want to offend, it should be God. Now, what's really interesting is most people don't think about it that way. We don't think about how offensive we are to God in what we do. In fact, we find offense with God if God doesn't do what we want. And we feel justified in that. But do you understand? You know, there are some folks that you have to be careful who you make your enemy, right? You know, for instance, I was watching Father of the Bride with our family. You know, Vashik was with us too. And I realized later it put him in a very awkward place, if you know the movie. But if you're courting a gal, you don't want to make the father of the gal your enemy, right? I mean, that's just common sense. You shouldn't do something to offend the father. So, you know, I mean, if, you know, someone came up to one of my girls and, like, popped them in the face, I would be offended, right? And then you come up to me and say, could I date her? And I'd be like, no, you know, let me do something else with you. You know, why would I even let you come close if you're going to be so offensive? Well, think about it this way. Do you consider what it means to be hostile toward God? That's a serious thing. Well, to be an enemy of God, it means that you're in conflict with God. It means that you are at odds with the God of the universe. It means that you would have the arrogance to dare oppose God and think that somehow you are justified in doing so. To be an enemy of God means that you are not seeking God's glory. But just like Lucifer, who became Satan, you want to be God. No, actually, you want to rise above God and claim sovereign authority. Now, I don't think any of us would verbalize it that way. Like, I don't think any of us wake up in the morning and say, today I will be God of the universe. Now, if you do, you got some problems, okay? But I think some of us, that's what's going on here and here. We don't take into account how serious it is to offend God. When we consider the issue of conflict, you realize that it really reflects your relationship with God. I mean, we're going to have conflicts whether we like it or not. There are conflicts in every sphere of life. They're in every circle of relationships, in many strange and even diverse ways. Conflict happens. You know, I think that's one of the things that over time, I've always been sort of like almost amazed that you could get into conflict sometimes over things that you have no idea, right? Like, especially those of you who are married, guys, have you ever gotten in trouble and you never knew why, but you know you're in trouble? I mean, I think a lot of guys, we kind of relate to that. We're like, I think I'm in trouble, but I'm not sure what I did. There are a number of things you could have done, but you don't know, right? But conflict is coming. You could feel it. You could feel it in the air. You know, the storm clouds are rising. You know, you see thunder and lightning coming through, and you're like, trouble, there's conflict. But you're not even sure why. A lot of times it's misunderstandings, right? Sometimes you're hearing each other wrong, but it causes trouble. Well, when we have conflict come into our lives, I think most of us tend to respond like the typical kindergartner. How does the typical kindergartner deal with conflict? You started it. Now, if that's all you got, you started it. Well, how do most people respond to you started it? Well, you hit me back, right? I mean, no one wants to take responsibility. Now, we might not always be the one who initiates a conflict, but when you are engaged in conflict, who started it is not the most important thing. The question is, now that there's conflict, what are you going to do about it? You know, to argue that, well, if you only didn't do this, we wouldn't be in this conflict. Well, you can't change what happened, right? Things have happened. But that's where some people get stuck. If you only weren't that way, if you only thought about this, well, you know what? You can't change the past. And the more you dwell on that past, and the more you hold that past against someone, do you think conflict is going to be resolved? No, it's not. The question you really have to ask is, what am I going to do about conflict? It's not even what the other person's going to do about conflict. It's what am I going to do about being engaged in conflict? Now, the first question that we have to ask in asking that question, and what are we going to do about it, is why should I do anything about it? Now, that's something that maybe we already answer in the thought process. I don't want to do anything about it. Or I'm not going to do anything about it until you admit fault. Until you confess, I'm not going to do anything. Because it wasn't my fault. What we're revealing here is the why of what's going on. Now, if you ask, why should I do anything about it? That raises an even more fundamental question. If I need to know why I should do or not do something, I need to know who I am so that the why fits with who I am. So who are you? Like, who am I? Well, I might say, I'm John Kim. All right, so, well, I am Pastor John Kim. Well, so there are other Pastor John Kims. No, you don't understand. I am double master Pastor John Kim because I have two master's degrees. I am also in the process of pursuing a doctorate, so you're going to have to one day call me, God willing, Dr. Double Master Pastor John Kim. Do you know who you're talking to? Now, I'm just exaggerating there. Don't, you know, that's not how I think about myself. But I think sometimes we like to think highly of ourselves to the point where we expect other person to lift me up. It's almost as if we want people to say, praise you. Praise you for being so great and wonderful. I bow down to you. I live my life for you. I will do whatever I can to make you happy. Now, again, I don't think we verbalize all that, but I think that's the expectation we have when we look at people. I mean, think about, look at these people right around you. Who are these people to you? They are my minions. Right? They're supposed to make me happy wherever I go. Everybody is supposed to make me happy. Everybody should serve me. Everybody should do everything to accommodate me and make me comfortable. Right? Isn't that the expectation we have wherever we go? So then who does that make you? Who are you then if that's the way you think? Well, that's why I go back to what I said earlier. I think that we like to think we're God. We want everyone to bow to our sovereignty. I mean, if we really could, we'd probably try to exercise it in some way. If you say that you are a Christian, though, this changes everything. You are not God, but you are a child of God. And in being a child of God, in being a son or daughter of the living God, because Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, and in being saved, you've been adopted into the family of God. You now have inherited all the riches of heaven in Jesus Christ. Your identity now is no longer defined by the world. It's no longer defined by your sinfulness. It's defined by your relationship with God. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a child of the devil. Now, that's kind of a harsh term to tell someone. Can you imagine going up to someone saying, oh, you don't know God? You're a child of the devil. And someone might go, hey, that's kind of harsh. That's not a very loving thing to say. Well, I didn't make that up. Okay, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 and following. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Okay, so there's two categories that are raised up here. Children of God, children of the devil. And it's obvious how you know who they are. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, children of God, children of the devil. How do you know the difference? Well, if you're a child of God, you are no longer defined by hatred. Hatred. Now, you know, sometimes people say, I hate you. Have you ever get mad at someone and say, I hate you? People say that all the time. I remember doing premarital and saying, you know what, one thing you should never say as a married couple, don't ever say, I hate you. And I remember one of the parties said, I say that all the time. Like, that's bad. Why are you saying that? Like, because I just say it. Well, there's something wrong here. You're not to be defined by hatred. I mean, you should be saying what? I love you. Not I hate you. As a Christian, you are defined by the love of God in Christ. Because of that love, not only are you called to love your brother, you are also empowered and enabled to love your brother. And how far are we called to love? It says here, to even lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you understand? You know, when we're going through 1 Corinthians 13, the whole point of that was so that we would understand that the kind of love we're supposed to share with each other is this enduring, persevering love that doesn't give up. And here in 1 John, it says that we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why? Because Christ laid down his life for us. You know, if you really understand the gospel, and you understand that you have been loved by Christ, what did Christ do? Christ laid down his life for who? Me, a sinner. He laid down his life for those who were sinners. Not those that were so lovable, not those that were convenient to love, not those that were worthy of being loved. He laid down his life for sinners. If you're a child of God, then you truly understand that. And that's why the love of God, which is shed abroad in your heart, is that love which we then share with others. Now, yeah, we don't do that so easily. It's challenging, it's hard, and we fail many times. But that is the fundamental difference. That when you look at someone, your inclination is to say, I choose to love them with the love with which I have been loved. Now, you might struggle still. You might say, well, I don't feel like it. Of course, we don't feel like loving difficult people. Do any of you see difficult people in your life? We're like, come here, let me love you. No. We look at them, we're like, ugh, it's so hard to love them, but I will choose to love them. Now, who are the children of the devil? According to this passage in 1 John, they are the ones who do not practice the righteousness of God. They are the ones who do not love their brother. They are the ones who are evil like Cain, who murdered his brother. Can you imagine murdering your own sibling? Now don't. Maybe you have thought about it. Cain actually did. There are those, again, who are the children of the devil. They are the ones who do not love, but instead they hate. The children of the devil are those who do not have eternal life abiding in them. There are children of the devil, and they are characterized by hatred. They choose not to love. But the children of God, who are the children of God? The children of God are those that lay down their lives for the brethren. There's something very inherent and intrinsic. There's something that very much defines the very fabric of who we are as children of God. It is to have a sacrificial love. It is a willingness to set aside our propensity to defend ourselves, to want to prove others wrong, and instead, we're committed to pursuing peace and reconciliation. The children of God are known to be peacemakers. That is heart and soul to who you are. You cannot call yourself a child of God if you are not a peacemaker. If you are not a peacemaker, if you are someone who rejects the pursuing of peace, now here's the scary thing. It might show that you're really not a Christian. I mean, there are so many folks who go to church all their lives, and you know what? As they deal with conflict, what gets revealed is just hatred. Hatred. You don't see love. You don't see forgiveness. You don't see the pursuit of peace and reconciliation. You just see the extending of division. You know, gossip, slander. I mean, some churches, I mean, I've been around long enough to have not only heard but see the consequences of churches where conflict has been so crazy, where people have actually physically attacked each other. People who say that they're Christians. It's wild. I mean, it's just amazing that someone who says that they're a Christian could go to the extent of being physically violent at church with someone. In Matthew 5:9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, your very identity in being a child of God is that you are a peacemaker. This idea of peacemaker, and if you remember when we were here in Matthew 5, it comes from this root idea of making peace. So this is the noun form. You are one who makes peace. One commentary puts it this way. It is the one who, having received the peace of God in his own heart, brings peace to others. He is not simply one who makes peace between two parties, but one who spreads the good news of the peace of God which he has experienced. You see, so at the heart of being a peacemaker is someone who understands the gospel. You understand that you have peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you have that message of the gospel of peace that you not only proclaim, but you live out. And the most practical way you live that out is that you show you pursue peace when you are at conflict with others. The Hebrew word shalom, which we translate peace, has this idea of wholeness, harmony. In the Old Testament, you see this term that's being used in this way to proclaim a particular message. One commentator says it this way: it would include both freedom from trouble and enjoyment of good. The general idea then would be making the world a better place. Now, do you think we need to make the world a better place? Yeah. Do you think our world's in trouble right now? Yeah. I mean, there's trouble all over. There is a lack of peace. Now, if you've got even a little bit of a heart, you've got to say, you know, I hope I care enough to make a difference in some way, in some form. I mean, there is so much craziness around us right now, and all people are doing right now is just casting blame. It's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault. What people aren't doing is saying, so what am I going to do to actually make a difference in a way that has substance, in a way that's truly going to make impact? Well, you know what? God has already provided that for us. It is through the biblical process of peacemaking. Now, instead of peacemaking, you see a lot of people who are peace-breaking. You see a lot of people who are peace-faking, right? You know, who are the peace-fakers? The peace-fakers are the ones who, they're like, peace, peace, everything, peace, yeah? And inside, you hate people. You just despise people. Peace, peace. There's no peace. You don't care about peace. You just say there's peace, but you don't really want it. Then there's the peace breakers. I mean, they just like to club people, shatter people, destroy people, whether with words, whether through their actions. Some people have no conscience when it comes to breaking relationships, even at church. You know, now on social media, you can actually see violent conflict live. I don't know why I get drawn to this, but you know, sometimes I see videos and it says live. And you see like police involved and they're drawing guns, they're shooting. People are actually being shot live, right? You see violence taking place in different places, and you're like, whoa, it's just like watching a movie. And I think that's why we're desensitized to it now. All that we see going around us is just like watching a movie. It doesn't really press our hearts anymore. It's just entertainment. Now, what's most tragic about this issue of peacemaking is that there's a lack of peacemaking in the church. Now, there's no church that can avoid conflict. Right? If you've ever looked for a church that has no problems, you're never going to find it. Maybe the only place you'll find a problem-free church is a church building that has no people. Because if you have people, what do you got? Problems. I mean, look at the person on your right. Problem. Look at the person on your left. Problem. Person behind you. Problem. Person in front of you. Problem. Everywhere. There's problems all around you. Right? And then we come with this expectation thinking like, well, you know, if I could just meet some people who won't cause me problems. You know what? You might as well dig a hole and just bury yourself in there. You're not going to be able to find that. Everyone's got problems. I mean, think about this. Like for those of you who are like starting to date, or maybe you're hoping to date, what are you looking for? Most people are looking for someone who's not going to cause them any problems. Because what happens when you finally start to get to know someone? They start to cause problems. And then you're like, oh, how dare you cause a problem? Well, hello, they're a sinner. Not only that, you're a sinner. In fact, most of the problem really is maybe not so much about them, it's about you. It's because you think you're not a problem. Oh, you're a problem too. We're all problems. But here's the thing. We can't avoid problems, but we have to have a different perspective. Do you see problems as opportunities? Do you see conflicts as an opportunity where God can be glorified? Now, left to ourselves, we could never do it. Left to ourselves, we actually would not desire peace. Left to ourselves, and there are so many people that I've heard this from, you don't even understand the concept of peace. Even people who go to church and say that they're Christians don't understand this concept of peacemaking. This is why we need Jesus. The coming of Christ was the coming of true peace. In Luke 2:14, remember when the angels come to announce to the shepherds, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Jesus came to bring true peace. This is a peace that transcends just the idea of superficial harmony. This is a peace that the world cannot offer. It is the peace that only comes through Jesus Christ. It is the only peace that will be lasting. It is a saving peace. It's a reconciling peace. It is a forgiving peace. It is a redeeming peace. Jesus talked about peace often. John 14:27, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You see, Christ understood that we needed peace. And this is what Jesus says. The only place you're going to find true, lasting peace is in me. You can only find true peace in Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the most important place to understand where you start in this process of being a peacemaker, is that you need to be at peace with God. Now, you cannot be a child of God unless you are at peace with God. Okay? You can't try to somehow experience peace apart from being at peace with God. Apart from experiencing the peace of God, your heart will never truly desire this peace. But when you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is something that is really amazing that happens. Jesus himself becomes our peace. Ephesians 2:14, it says, "For he," Jesus himself, "is our peace." And here it's talking about in the context of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. It says, "Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Now this is why you'll never find peace outside of Christ. Only Christ can break down the barriers that exist between people. The greatest barrier that we could see here in the context is the barrier between Jew and Gentile. They hated each other. I mean, they despised each other. Now, some of us maybe don't really understand how deep this goes. Like, for instance, some of us are from UCLA. Yes, UCLA, brothers and sisters. Okay, the faithful. Okay. There are some other folks on the other side of town, right? The USC Trojans. And for some people, that is a barrier that is too hard to overcome. It is. It's too hard. I mean, I've grown up with this rivalry for my whole life because my dad went to UCLA, right? And we go to UCLA-USC games. I remember getting cussed out by fans. I was like 10 years old. I'm like, why are they cussing me out? Like, I don't even know them. It's enough to know who you're aligned with. Yeah, the reason I was thinking about it, I see right there. There's Bruins and Trojans sitting in the same row, right there. Right there. The Bruins are surrounded by two Trojans. How is that possible? Like, how do we have that even happening? I mean, the fact that they would sit within close proximity. Because if they really understood the rivalry, you wouldn't even sit on the same side, much less the same row, right? You would look at other people from that school and you would say, "I despise you. Your very existence makes me want to vomit." Now you're like, "I don't even know you." But that's how some people take it. And that's just sports rivalry. Or school rivalry. That's how crazy some people get. The Jews and Gentiles took it much further. The Jews looked at Gentiles and said, "The only reason God created you is so that you would fuel the fires of hell. You have no value in this life other than to be fuel for hell." Can you imagine going up to someone and saying, "That's all you're worth"? They had absolutely no compassion, no consideration. They didn't want to share the gospel with these people. or share God with these people. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and as a result, the Gentiles hated the Jews. They really wanted nothing to do with them. And then Jesus comes. And Jew and Gentile were reconciled into one body. How? Through Christ. Only through Christ could there be this kind of a barrier broken. Only through Christ can there be peace between those who are formerly enemies. When we come to know peace through Christ, we are able then to be at peace with others. But not only that, we are called to be peacemakers. You're not just to be satisfied with passively enjoying peace. You are called to actively promote peace. You are called actively to pursue peace. You are called in the midst of conflict to be able to say, God has given me a way to pursue peace. Now, this conviction of being a peacemaker was something that was instilled in my thinking process when I attended a conference back in Washington, D.C. back in 1994 or five. I can't remember which year. I went to this conference. Now, I've been to many, many conferences, and they're good. You know, you learn something, and you challenge, you're encouraged. But I would have to say this particular conference was life-changing. I mean, I think within 20 minutes of listening to the speaker, I realized it was addressing a huge void that I had never quite heard addressed specifically. I was serving at a Korean-American church at the time, and you know, this is back in the mid-90s, and, you know, the problems were pretty much always seen as, oh, it's a generational problem, your first and second generation, or it's a cultural problem between Korean and American culture, or there's a language barrier, or there's, you know, just a ministry philosophy difference, or whatever it might be. But then hearing this message of peacemaking challenged me to consider that all I did was look at other people and see problems, but I didn't see the solution. You know, my solution simply was, they got to change, right? Because they're the ones causing the problems. It's always the other party that has to change. But I never thought that I'm the one that really has to change. The speaker was Ken Sandy. He had written a book called Peacemaker. And I cannot tell you how significant this message of peacemaking has been since then. And it's not because I've done it so perfectly. I can tell you this much. As soon as I learned it, I was immediately confronted with the most difficult time of my life. And everything fell apart at that church. And people were like so horrible and mean. And I just remember thinking like, I give up. I give up. I mean, I'm learning this, but I feel like it's impossible to do because there's people who don't want to do anything about it. Well, it took maybe getting broken down through all that to realize that the only way you can actually pursue peacemaking is when you truly have a conviction that Jesus Christ is your peace. And because you have Jesus Christ, you yourself can always have peace. Not necessarily because things are reconciled with people or things are solved, but you can actually be at peace with God in Christ. But because you have that peace, you are still compelled to be a peacemaker. That's why when we first planted Lighthouse Bible Church, one of the first things that was ingrained into the membership process was that if you're going to be a member at this church, you'll have to understand this. You are going to make a pledge to pursue peace. This is part of who you are as a Christian. As part of the children of God, because you have the love of Christ, you will not let it stop just because there's conflict. You will extend the love of Christ by pursuing peace and reconciliation. God has given us very clear principles to live by. So what we call the Peacemaker Pledge, and I'm going to run through these very quickly, because for those of you who are members, you should already know this, yes? Those of you who are not members, we have a membership class on October 7th, and we'll go through it in much more detail. But God has given us biblical principles. These are nothing new. These didn't just come out of, you know, magically out of nowhere. These are found in Scripture. But there's a fundamental thing that undergirds all this. You will face conflict with people, both inside the church and outside the church. You will face conflict at home, at work, at school. And we know, being in LA, you will face conflict every day just driving. Even today, there's this car that kind of blocked me from going. And I was like, you know, it was right near home. And I was like, trap me. And I'm like, I need to get to church. And it kept changing lanes, trapping me enough so I couldn't get past. And I remember thinking, like, why? Why? This person is testing my patience. It's always when you have to talk about something that you're supposed to, you know, live out, that you get tested. Well, these four principles that we're going to go over provide for us an opportunity to show that we care about God's glory more than my own convenience. It's an opportunity for us to trust that our sovereign God is orchestrating all things for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, so that even when conflicts come into our lives, we know that there's a purpose for it. Conflict also provides an opportunity to be a witness and testify that the gospel has truly changed how we think, how we feel, how we choose to act and react to difficult situations and difficult people. Conflict also provides an opportunity to exercise a humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, so that the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control reflect in our response to conflict, so that we might ultimately be a testimony of Christ both to other believers as well as unbelievers. Conflict also provides an opportunity to trust and have faith that the Word of God is trustworthy, that in submitting to God's will in these matters, you show that you are ultimately trusting in the Lord with all your heart, that you're not leaning on your own understanding. So these four principles, let's go through them quickly. First, glorify God. They all start with G, so we call them the four G's, right? First one is glorify God. This is the first and overarching principle. Hopefully you've been getting this idea throughout the year. Our theme, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. Hopefully it has something that you are continuing to grow in your understanding. This is at the very heart of peacemaking. The path to peacemaking is only possible because you care more about the glory of God, that it is the greatest good, that it is the chief end for our lives. So when we look at the context of church, especially at church, we need to be reminded that the glory of God is the greatest priority of the church. It's only possible because God Himself enables us to bring Him glory. Look at Ephesians 3:20. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to His power that works within us. This is so vital in understanding the peacemaking process. You know, you look at that passage in Ephesians 3, it's talking about the love of Christ. And the most practical application of the love of Christ is to deal with conflict. To pursue peace really is not optional. To pursue peace is a command, but it's more than just a command. It's the very attitude of your hearts. It's a heart that says, "God, I trust that Your way is worth following, that I know You can make it possible for peace to actually take place." Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." You know, that verse really shows a heart that loves. You can't guarantee reconciliation. You can't grab someone by the neck and say, "Be reconciled to me." Okay, they might not want to. But as much as it's up to you, but here's where we get stuck. When we think about pursuing peace, we're like, "I don't know. I don't know if I want to pursue peace. I don't even know if I want to try." Well, it says here, as much as it's up to you, if possible, you pursue peace. Now, a lot of people, when they hear this, this is how they respond. You don't understand what they did to me. Of course I don't understand. I'm not you. I can say the same to you. You don't understand what I've been through either. You don't understand the hurts and pains. Some people also say, they'll never change. It's impossible. Okay, so where's God in this as you say those statements? So there's something impossible for God? Or is there someone who has hurt you more than you have actually sinned against God? See, this is why it goes back to how you view God. Maybe that's why sometimes we think we're like God. We're the final end. It all stops with me, how people treat me. I don't see it in light of how it connects to God. This is why God's glory is always to be involved. If you don't care for the glory of God, you will always have an excuse not to pursue peace. Always. Now, it doesn't, again, mean that the other person will cooperate. The only thing that will help someone cooperate is that they desire God's glory too. But they have to choose that too. You can't force that on someone. But the question is never about the other party. It's about you. Do you desire God's glory more than anything else? God's glory alone. You can't throw in some of your glory there too. God, I want the situation to be resolved to your glory. But also, I want a little satisfaction here too. Well, then you're tainting the pursuit of the glory of God. The glory of God must be the foundation, the motivation, and the very purpose that drives peacemaking. Second G, get the log out of your own eye. Matthew 7:3 says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let us take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log, it is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This whole idea means take responsibility for your own contribution to sin. Instead of being so good at pointing out the sins of others, you need to be better at pointing out the sin in your own life first. It's called confession. It's called confessing your sins before God, even before others. It's called not worrying so much about the other person, but taking care of your own heart first. It doesn't mean that you can't ever address other people's sins, but in order to do so, you need to be truly repentant and humble about your own sinfulness. You see, it is clear hypocrisy to just point out other people's sins while you have sin that is glaring and obvious to God and others. Probably the most blatant way this is done is when you use this very verse to point out someone else's failure to deal with sin. And you do that in an angry, self-promoting, self-defending way. I've seen people do this. You're not getting the log out of your own eye. I mean, I don't know. That's like, you know, you're not getting the log out of your own eye. You know, you're not getting the log out of your own eye. And as you look at them, you're just like, what are you saying? I mean, and you don't want to say it because, you know, you're supposed to take the log out of your own eye first. But it's almost like they're planting trees and letting sequoias grow out. And you're like, I don't get it. Well, even if someone does that to you, it doesn't matter. It's you get the log out of your own eye. It's because you care more for God's glory than your own glory. You're not going to be so concerned about trying to defend your honor, your pride, or whatever else you want to call it. You're also not going to worry about whether someone else is going to take advantage of your confession of sin. You know, if people do that, they show that they're not concerned for God's glory, nor do they care about you. That's their issue. They have to answer before God. To get the log out of your own eyes, to confess your sin, so that you also might see clearly, not only to address other people's sins, but to look at other people with the eyes of Christ. Do you understand? If you have sin that affects your ability to see other people properly, no wonder you're just going to pick on their sinfulness. But when you get the log out of your own eye, you're going to then see through the eyes of Christ. You're going to look at someone else's sin, and instead of just being angry, You're going to have compassion and mercy. You're going to address them gently, kindly, and you will persevere with the restoration and reconciliation process, because that is exactly what Jesus did for you and continues to do for you. You're going to see that clearly as you deal with the sinfulness of other people. Thirdly, gently restore. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." You can tell when someone truly cares for the glory of God because the Holy Spirit guides how they deal with sin as you deal with it in the lives of other people. You deal with it in a spirit of gentleness. You show that you are walking in the Spirit. You show the fruit of the Spirit in handling situations calmly, graciously, patiently, not just reacting out of anger or being cold towards someone, but showing the gentleness of Christ. This shows that you have this attitude that says, "I bear other people's burdens." In the pursuit of restoration, you know that that's not always going to happen overnight. So in bearing with someone, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, 7, you provide a covering, a safe place where someone knows that you care for them. You love them so much that even in their sinfulness, you're going to patiently work with them so that they would be restored both with God and with people. So you know what? It does matter not only what you say, but how you say it. Like guys, you know, guys, sometimes we're not so sensitive. We just kind of say it and we say, "It's the truth." Well, it's how you say the truth too. It matters that you show by your care, consideration, even the tone of your voice, the look of your eyes, and the hard attitude that emanates. You can tell when someone really doesn't care, right? They're just like, they see you as a burden. Just like, whatever. Okay, I guess I'll try to stick it out with you. Man, you're such a pain. Okay. But who looks at that kind of person and goes, "Wow, you really love me"? Well, there's something about a gentle spirit that seeks restoration. Lastly, go and be reconciled. Matthew 5, 23, 24. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." This fourth G shows that reconciliation matters. It matters so much that you just can't go worship God, present an offering, and not deal with unreconciled relationships. Here Jesus makes it very clear. Not only when you have something against someone, but when you know someone has something against you, you set aside your offering, and then it says what? Go. What does it mean to go? It means don't stay. It means you need to get off your rear and do something about it. Don't stay unreconciled. Do something about it. Again, it shows how much you desire God's glory. You're not going to just settle for your own personal worship toward God without dealing with unreconciled relationships. Again, we can't force reconciliation. And again, as Romans 12, 18 says, "Have you done everything on your part to pursue peace?" Now, granted, there are going to be some times where people will reject every effort you make. You will try your hardest, and they will hate you more for it. They will even let others know they don't trust you, they don't care for you, they don't want anything to do with you. And they say they're Christians. And you go, "How could they?" You can't change anything about that. But can you say you have done all you could for the glory of God? Now, this is another reason why we need accountability in the peacemaking process. Because some of us sometimes say, "Well, I tried it once and it didn't work, so I'm not going to do it anymore." It's not just a one and done deal. Sometimes we keep trying, but we're not sure if we tried enough. That's why I need help with that too. Sometimes, you know, I try to do this peacemaking thing, and I'll tell my wife this often, "Let's try one more time. Let's try one more time. One more time." And she'll say, "I think you tried enough. One more time. They hate you. You tried." Okay. I needed help to understand Okay, it's okay to stop at some point. But you also need to hear when someone says you haven't done enough. All this to say it reflects what we have been called to. We have been called as Christians to a ministry of reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21, and we'll close our time with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.